Morning, church family. Today's scripture comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and its mouth, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Timothy. Well, we're in week 7 and chapter 7 of our study through the book of Daniel. Now, the first 6 chapters that we've already looked at contain stories about Daniel. The last 6 chapters contain prophecies from Daniel. And one of the questions we ought to ask as we begin the second half of the book of Daniel, chapter 7 today, is what should prophecy produce? For some people, prophecy seems to only produce confusion. They've read the book of Daniel, tried to understand the book of Revelation, and all it does is create confusion in them and frustration because they don't understand God's word. For other people, prophecy seems to only produce speculation. They've seen those people that predict the exact day of the coming of Christ based upon wild speculations about blood moons and multinational alliances, and they just shake their heads and walk away. For other people, prophecy seems to only produce disagreement. And they've seen good church people arguing with each other about the timing of the rapture and the place of Israel in the last days, and they're just filled with grief and dismay. And because for them, prophecy seems to only produce confusion or speculation or disagreement, they don't want to study prophecy. But what if prophecy for us was to produce something better? I think it is. And as we look into Daniel 7, I think we will see the product of that will be something far better than confusion and speculation and arguments. So I want you to find a pen or a pencil, get your sermon notes outside your bulletin, and let's write down one of these 2 things that prophecy is meant to produce in us. First of all, prophecy produces perseverance. Prophecy produces perseverance because it prepares us for coming hardship. Now, Daniel reports a disturbing vision that began with four beasts, each rising up out of a tumultuous sea, one after the other. The first was like a lion, but with the wings of an eagle. The second was like a bear that had in its mouth three ribs from a big feast, and yet it was told to get up and eat even more. The third was like a leopard, but with four wings on its back and four heads on its shoulders. And the fourth beast isn't compared to any earthly animal at all. It's simply described as terrifying and frightening and very powerful. Now, what was Daniel seeing when he saw these visions, these dreams? Well, I asked Timothy just to read the first 14 verses of Daniel chapter 7. But the second half of Daniel chapter 7 is where an angel appears and he gives to Daniel the interpretation of this dream. And he says, the four great beasts are four kings that will rise from the earth. But then the angel doesn't name those kings or doesn't name those kingdoms. Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar saw in his vision a great statue made out of four different kinds of metals: gold, and then silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then ultimately iron mixed with clay. And because of that, a number of people assume that this vision in Daniel chapter 7 is understood from the vision given in Daniel chapter 2. And if that's the case, in Daniel chapter 2, we were given the interpretation, at least of the first bit of metal, the head of the statue, the gold of the statue, was Babylon, in particular Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so therefore we can surmise that the subsequent kingdoms in Daniel chapter 2 are kingdoms that followed Babylon. After Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire, and after the Medo-Persian Empire came the invasion of Greece under Alexander, and after that Rome. Likewise, in Daniel chapter 8, which we're going to look at next week, in Daniel chapter 8, we are given through the angel an interpretation of the things that Daniel sees in his vision, and nations are specifically named there. But in Daniel chapter 7, we're not given specific names for any one of these kingdoms. In fact, in the second half of Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel asks for the interpretation of the dream, the first three kingdoms aren't mentioned hardly at all. They're just mentioned along with the fourth kingdom as kingdoms that will rise one after the other. And the entire attention is placed upon the last kingdom, and specifically the last ruler of the last kingdom that is to come. And the interesting thing is, in the New Testament, all the imagery that we see in Daniel chapter 7 to describe that last ruler of that last empire is used in the New Testament to speak of that last ruler of the last empire to come before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it seems best to me to understand that what Daniel saw here was wave after wave of earthly kingdoms menacing, devouring, contending for dominance until there comes one particular empire. Now, the operative word to describe the fourth beast is the word different. Did you notice that when we were listening to the scripture being read? Nowhere along the way is the fourth kingdom described as a leopard or as a lion with wings or with as a bear with ribs in his mouth because he's finishing off a meal. He's just described, this fourth beast, as different. We see this in verse 7 and then once again in verse 19 and then in verse 23, the word different. This last kingdom will be unique in its power, unique in its destructive ability, and unique in the chaos it creates. What did catch Daniel's attention about this last beast, this last kingdom, were its horns. It had 10 horns, Daniel recognized. The angel said that these were the kings of this last kingdom. And then he sees an 11th horn, a little horn that rises up in the midst of the others, displaces three of these horns, and Daniel is seeing something about this last earthly ruler that rises up in this last kingdom to create political chaos. Not only does this last earthly dominating king create political chaos, he creates religious hardship as well, at least particularly for one religion. Daniel says in verse 21, As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. The angel said in verse 25 also that the last earthly king will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people. Now, what we have here in Daniel chapter 7 is a vision of a coming man that the New Testament speaks of frequently. The New Testament, starting with Jesus himself. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25 that there is coming the abomination that causes desolation. You can read that in Matthew chapter 25. In fact, that particular verse says he was referring to Daniel, particularly Daniel chapter 7. Paul referred to this same man in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. In Revelation chapter 13, we hear this same man referred to as the beast out of the sea, just as Daniel refers to him in Daniel chapter 7. And maybe his most familiar title in our day is the one that John gave him in four places in John's letters, at least 1 John and 2 John, and that is the title, the Antichrist. Now, some readers look in Daniel and they see kind of this pessimistic view of history and even a cynical view of earthly government. And I don't think that's the way that we're to read the book of Daniel. The Bible tells us that earthly government, no matter how imperfect, is better than the alternative, anarchy and chaos. And we are told in Romans chapter 13 that we are to obey earthly rulers, even pagan earthly rulers, as long as they're not telling us to do something that is against God's word or support something that goes against God's word. So there is an understanding in the Bible of government as of value. It's God's common grace way of providing stability and security for all his creatures, all his earthly creation. And yet, the Bible does tell us that there is something fundamentally flawed and imperfect about any empire. There is something beastly about any empire. And that we are to expect wave upon wave of one empire rising up and fading away only for another empire to come up and dominate the world and then fade away. And that's the way history is going to be until at last this government which is intended for our good, this earthly governmental system that is intended for our good, is taken over by one who manipulates it and uses it for political chaos and for the near annihilation of God's holy people. Now, what should this kind of prophecy produce in us? Well, what did the Apostle Paul tell us that this kind of prophecy should produce in us? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when Paul writes about this man of lawlessness, and when he writes about the chaos and the hardship, the chaos on the earth and the hardship for God's people that is going to come because of this man of lawlessness, he concludes this teaching in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with this word, verse 15. So then, that lets you know this is what Paul says you're supposed to do because of the things he is teaching. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. He said, stand firm. That is a word about our behavior. He says, hold fast to the teaching. That is a word about our beliefs. And so when we are given notice that there's going to be hard times for God's people, we are to stand firm and we're to hold firmly to the teachings that God has communicated to us. You know, it's true in every walk of life that when you are given notice ahead of time that something difficult may come upon you, doesn't that help you get ready for it? Maybe you go to a doctor and she prescribes a plan of action that includes a medicine that has side effects, chemotherapy or something like that, and you are given the side effects that are likely to come to you if you go through this plan of action. When those side effects start coming upon you, you are not shocked, you're not disillusioned, it's still not fun to go through, but you were prepared for it mentally and emotionally ahead of time. Maybe you were even prepared for it physically ahead of time. Maybe some additional medicines were given to deal with the side effects that come from all of this. In the same way, when we are told in Scripture that hardship or difficulty is to come upon those who are trying to remain faithful to God. When that hardship and difficulty comes, we are not disillusioned. We are not shocked. We don't fall away because we've been told about it ahead of time. Now, if that's true, when your friends or your loved ones go to a church that teaches the health and wealth gospel, prosperity theology, what are they being prepared to face? And when hardship comes, do they fall away? Do they fall into disillusionment? Do they lose their faith because no one ever told them that it was going to be occasionally difficult in following after the Lord Jesus Christ? We find prophecies in the Old Testament and New Testament. These prophecies aren't meant to merely create confusion and arguments and speculation. They're to brace us. They're to prepare us for hard times and difficulty ahead. Now, if that's the case, should we prepare in this generation for this man of lawlessness that the Apostle Paul talked about, this abomination that causes desolation that Jesus talked about, this beast out of the sea that Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7 talk about? Well, of course, when we look into the New Testament, we see that every generation since the ascension of Jesus should be prepared to be the terminal generation. Every generation should look for and long for that time that Jesus returns to gather us to himself. And yet I don't think that Daniel chapter 7, the main application of Daniel chapter 7, the only application of Daniel chapter 7 is that. Here's how I understand it. In the last 6 weeks, as we've looked at the first six chapters of Daniel, we have looked at how Daniel and his friends dealt with hard times. And though those things took place centuries ago, you learned from them, didn't you? You saw how Daniel and his friends stood up to hard times, and you determined yourself to stand up in whatever hard times you go through. I think that's the way we ought to look at prophecy too. It may be a long time in the future before these things that we see in Daniel chapter 7 come to pass. Nonetheless, we are told in Daniel chapter 7 and the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in the future God's people are going to have to stand firm and hold fast even in the face of great difficulty. So just as we learned from the saints in the past about how to deal with things in the present, we can learn from saints in the future about how to deal with hardship in the present. We may never face the type of difficulty that is coming. We may never face that in the present, but nevertheless, there are going to be those occasional moments of hard time, of alienation, where you recognize that you are a stranger in your own culture, in your own country. And when you face that time, you think about the saints that have gone before us, and you think about the saints that are coming after us, and you stand firm and hold fast to the teaching that has been passed on to you. So Daniel tells us of coming hardship, but he does not talk about eternal hardship. He tells us here in verses 25 through 27, if you've got your Bible open, that the last ruler of the last empire won't last forever. The holy people, we see in verse 25, will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, who else tells time like this? Probably nobody. What in the world was Daniel talking about when he spoke of the length of the reign of this last ruler of this last empire? A time, times, and half a time. Now, this phraseology shows up one more time in the book of Daniel, so maybe we'll have time to talk about it at greater length then. But I think if you can understand time, and then two times, and then half a time, if you're good at math, you come up with three and a half. And what we're finding here, I think, and especially as you compare this to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, for example, you see that what is being said here is that this ruler is going to create great chaos. This ruler is going to create great hardship for God's people, but it isn't going to last forever. In fact, it's going to last briefly. It's only going to be for 3.5 years. And that leads to the second thing then that we can learn from this text, because there is coming a suddenly abrupt cut off of this ruler after creating such chaos. And so here's the second thing I want you to write down. Prophecy produces praise. Prophecy produces praise because it assures us of coming victory. So the fact that we're warned of coming hardship should produce perseverance. But the fact that we are promised victory should produce praise. Now in Daniel's dream, just as he sees this little horn rise up on the head of the fourth beast, the scene abruptly shifts. Now it's not presenting to us what is happening on earth, but what is being presented to us is what is happening in heaven. And what a contrast there. Instead of the tumultuous seas which generate wave after wave of empires across the earth like beasts, instead of the disruptive force of the last ruler of the last kingdom, instead of that we have this austere image of authority, a throne room. And Daniel presents to us one called the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is so unaffected, so untroubled by what's going on the earth. We don't see him with his hands behind his back, pacing back and forth in the throne room, trying to figure out what to do with all the chaos on the earth. No, he sits. He sits ready to pronounce judgment. And everything about this image of the Ancient of Days is imagery to help us understand something about who our God is. Somebody said in one of my readings in preparation for this that it may be that those who are younger in our congregation might have an easier way of understanding this than those who are older in our congregation, because those who are younger in our congregation have seen so many movies about a science fiction universe, and there's symbolism inside here that is really to be sort of absorbed like you would art instead of read like you would a chemistry textbook. And so we find here imagery that is supposed to convey or give us a sense of or a feeling about who the Ancient of Days is. And so his clothing was said to be white to symbolize purity. And his hair was said to be white to symbolize wisdom. Now, this passage is not telling us that God is an old man in the sky. Sometimes your atheist friends sort of mock your understanding of God, thinking that we think that God is an old man in the sky. That's not what this passage is conveying to us. But you know, in generations, in cultures for generations all around the world, even down to this day, there is a reverence for the old because of the wisdom that was supposed to be gained by all the experiences that the elderly have gone through. Now, this may not be the understanding in America. America is a relatively young nation, and we worship youth in America. But in cultures around the world and in cultures down through history, the understanding is that those who've gone through experiences of life have gained wisdom from those experiences of life. And because of that, then, there is this reverence for those who are older. And that's, I think, what we're finding here is that because here's this being, this Ancient of Days with white hair. It was a symbol of wisdom. And then it says that he sat upon a throne with wheels. That symbolized the fact that his authority went anywhere he wanted his authority to go. And then it says that his throne was flaming with fire, and a river of fire flowed out from that throne. That was a symbol of judgment and God's right to judge and the ability of God to judge. And so everything about this image is meant to convey purity and wisdom and authority and judgment. And it was in this context that Daniel said he saw the books opened, and from the evidence a verdict was decided against the last king of the last kingdom and all those who would oppose God and God's people. Now what kind of reaction should this prophecy produce in us? If we're looking at a prophecy that tells us that we're going to go through hard times, it should produce perseverance in us, right? And if we're looking at a prophecy that says that those hard times won't last forever and God comes out on top, and those that God has called to himself come out on top, that should produce praise in us, shouldn't it? You know, this entire chapter is a declaration of God's authority, God's right to rule. We see this even before we get to the throne room scene. You may not have noticed this, but go back to those earlier verses that Timothy read to us. In verse 5, the second beast was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Who's telling him to do that? Now look at verse 6. We're told that the third beast was given authority to rule. Who's giving him that authority? Even when we get to the fourth beast, that short but terrible reign of the last ruler of the last kingdom, verse 25 says, "The holy people will be delivered into his hands." Who's doing that delivering? The answer to every one of those questions is the Ancient of Days. It's not that he is an absentee ruler letting everything get as all as chaotic as it's going to get, and then one day walks up and says, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to come and sit down and take charge of this mess. What we see throughout Daniel chapter 7 is that the Ancient of Days is on the job. Everything happens because he has allowed it to happen. Now, this is a severe mercy for us to understand. It is a mercy, but it is a severe mercy. Because the implication of that is then that everything that goes on in our lives, our heartbreak, our setbacks, our disappointment, all of it is Father filtered. Everything that we experience only at the allowance of sovereign God. But I say that it is not only severe, it's a severe mercy. Because if that is true, and it is, then that lets us know that God can say stop at any moment. God can reverse the process at any moment because he's in charge. And what we see in Daniel chapter 7 is that is absolutely true. You see, we praise God not just when things are going well in our lives. We praise God maybe especially when things aren't going good in our lives because we know that they'll eventually be good. We know that eventually God's on the job and he's going to lead it all to his intended conclusion. That's what we're seeing in Daniel chapter 7. But now, the Ancient of Days isn't the only character in this dream, right? As we look in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw someone else along with the Ancient of Days. Another character to whom the Ancient of Days gave authority and to whom the whole earth gave praise. And he referred to this one, verse 13, as one like a son of man. And he describes him as coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. Now, in every reference to someone riding on the clouds in the Bible, the one riding on the clouds is the Almighty. We don't have enough time to go through all of them, but Psalm 104, verse 3, the Lord Jehovah, quote, makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. And yet Daniel sees this Son of Man figure doing that very thing as he approaches fearlessly the Ancient of Days to receive all glory and authority and power. And Daniel says in verse 14 that all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. And in contrast to the earthly nations rising up and passing away and rising up and passing away, we find verse 14 saying this Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Do you know that Jesus' favorite title for himself was Son of Man? Jesus gave a number of titles to himself. In fact, Lord willing, what we're going to do starting at Easter time when this series is over is we're going to go through those titles as we see them in the Gospel of John. We like reading that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But he only said that once. Or he said, I am the bread of life. And we're intrigued by that statement. But he only said it once. Maybe our favorite title that Jesus gave of himself was Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. We love that title, don't we? He only said it once. But almost 60 times in the four Gospels, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. 60 times. That means that you can't turn a page in the four Gospels without running across that self-designation. He referred to himself as the Son of Man in Mark chapter 2, verse 28. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He said it in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He said it in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. In a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, he said in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And in a chapter later, in Matthew chapter 26, when he is standing before his enemies who will condemn him ultimately to the cross, he says, "From now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, whatever else he meant by calling himself the Son of Man, at least this is what he meant. He was saying to his friends and to his enemies, have you ever read Daniel chapter 7? Have you ever wondered who that one was that Daniel was referring to, who was coming to the Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds to receive all authority and all dominion and all the praise of the earth? You're looking at him. And that forces a response from every one of us in here. I have heard people say before, I respect Jesus as a great moral teacher, sort of along the lines of another Buddha or Confucius or Gandhi, somebody like that. I respect Jesus as a great moral teacher. Jesus isn't going to let you do that. As he ascribes the title Son of Man to himself from Daniel chapter 7, he's not going to let you do that. He is saying, do you want to know who I am? Go to Daniel chapter 7. Take a look at this figure who is riding the clouds like a chariot into the presence of the Ancient of Days to receive all authority, all dominion, all power, and all praise from the earth. I'm that person. And the only reaction you can give is to either be absolutely offended by him for his audaciousness, or to pity him for his delusions, or to bow down at his feet like Thomas did and declare, my Lord and my God. Now, if that last reaction is the right reaction, and it is, then some of us have some business to do with the Son of Man today. Some of you in here need to make a big ask today. You've got something going on in your life, and you have decided ahead of time what God is capable of handling, and you haven't brought that issue to God. And as we have been reminded today through the song and now through the study of God's Word, you're coming before the Ancient of Days. You're coming before the Son of Man. You bring that big ask to Him. He may say no, he may say wait a while, you trust his sovereignty and his goodness, but you don't decide ahead of time what God is capable of doing. You bring that to him. Others of us in here, what we need to do is we need to finally say yes to a daring challenge that God has issued to us. It may be to surrender the work you're doing right now and the plans you're going through right now in college and surrender to missions or to the ministry. It may be something else, but God has asked you to do something daring for Him, and no matter how risky it is, He is worth responding to because He is the Son of Man. Others of us in here, we need to quit doing something that we've been doing. We've started to think that our lives are our own. We can kind of make up what's right for us to do or wrong for us to do, as if Jesus doesn't have an opinion about the way we're living our lives. And what we need to do right now, recognizing that He is the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, is we need to submit entirely to Him. We need to repent. We need to take that wrong that we've been engaged in and set it aside, put it to death for the glory of the Son of Man. And then others of us, what we need to do is surrender to Him today as Savior and Lord. Because if He is who He says He is, and He claimed that the Son of Man did not come to serve but to be, did not come to be served but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many, then the Son of Man died in your place to take away your sin. You need to receive that work of the Son of Man on your behalf and receive Him as your Savior and your Lord. You know, we started that 5-minute countdown as the service began as we kind of looked at the life and legacy of Billy Graham. And it was his privilege to faithfully, through the decades, invite people to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's his legacy. And in a much smaller venue and in a much humbler way, that's an opportunity I get to do every week, including right now, invite you to open up your heart to receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. With heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed, let us respond to this message today, first of all, in our hearts. Maybe you are a believer, and by the singing today and by the study today, you've been reminded of the God that you come before when you pray, and you need to make a big ask of Him. Would you do that right now? Others of us in here, there may be something we need to start doing, no matter how sacrificial it is. There may be something we need to stop doing because Jesus is in charge of our lives. And others of us, maybe we need to pray something like this. Dear Jesus, come into my heart and be my Savior and Lord. Forgive me for having such a paltry, inadequate understanding of who you are, equating you with the Buddha or Confucius or Gandhi, equating you with some great moral teacher. And our lives would just be better if we just live the way you told us to live in the Sermon on the Mount and so on. Forgive me for such weak tea, for such a thin picture of you. Thank you for giving me a robust picture of who you are in the songs today and in the study today. And I come before you fully who you are. And I ask you to come into my life, Son of Man. I ask you to come into my life, Savior and Lord, to take away my sin by the work of the cross and to be boss over my life from this point forward. And I ask, Lord, that you'd help me to understand more about what you've done for me and more about how I am to respond to that and following you all the days of my life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.